Thank you, Lord. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. We ask that your spirit be poured out today, that you would lead us into your truth. You open up our hearts to understand what you're saying, that it will not just be something in our minds, but it will go deep into our spirits. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. We've been doing this for a number of weeks now. And we've kind of covered most of the thick of what we're doing, but they're just now kind of fine-tuning, picking things that need a little bit more explanation. Now, let me give you a quick background. I'm not going to do all the review. That could take forever. But let me do a little bit of review so that we have an understanding of where we're coming from with the idea of the kingdom of God. And it all began with reading the book of Acts, the first chapter, where we saw that doing the counting of the Omer, because that's what was happening after Yeshua's resurrection. We were between the time of counting the Omer. So it's not like the disciples were just sitting around playing cards, like, well, we got to wait, we don't know what we're doing. No, they had purpose and direction. Being Jewish, they understood that was the counting of the Omer. So that's what they were doing. And in the book of Acts, it says, for over 40 days, Yeshua met with his disciples. This is the resurrected Messiah. Meeting with his disciples as they're meeting every day, counting the Omer, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And at the end of those 40 days of teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he's about to go up into the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God, that they get opportunity to ask one last question. Now you would think 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God, they had a good understanding of it. And their question is, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, Yeshua does not turn to them and say, oh, guys, you got it all wrong. We're spiritualizing that now. There's no kingdom to Israel. There's no promise that all they had that. Didn't you listen to me for 40 days? And all I taught about you about how now the goal is going to a cloud in the sky to heaven. And there's all the hopes about earth being restored and the kingdom being on earth. That's just now to be spiritualized. It's to be put over into the church. And we're to spiritualize it that we're going to a cloud in the sky. That's what it's about. It's all about going to heaven now. You guys got it all wrong. No, he doesn't say that. We saw that he said, for that is not for them to know the times and seasons that the Father has put into his hands. Here's what I want you guys to do. You guys wait for the promise of the Father, and then you go and be my witnesses to go out and proclaim the message, to lay down their lives for the message. You wait until you get the promise, and then you go out. He does not say that the kingdom has been replaced and changed. In fact, why did they ask, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that's what they were being taught about for 40 days. They knew the promise that God had promised to Israel a kingdom, especially under King David, that when he came to all the thing, we know the story of Saul and then David and how David gets on the throne, and God says that David is a man after his own heart, and he says, your seed will forever have someone sitting on the throne and established forever as king. How is that going to be fulfilled? Well, we saw, and this is all review, we saw in the Gospels when Yeshua came, he's working signs and wonders, people understood that this guy could be the one that we're looking for. This is the one who will come. In Judaism, there's two concepts of the Messiah. There's Messiah ben David, Mashiach ben David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph. And the reason why in Judaism they had this idea is that they saw scriptures throughout the Tanakh that spoke about a Messiah who would come, who had power, who had rule, he would bring the reign of God, reestablish Israel over the whole earth, and that the law of God would go forth from Zion over the whole earth, and God's reign and his kingdom will be established on the earth with from Israel to the whole earth. And they saw that. They said, this one who comes from David, he's the son of David. He comes as a king. He comes with power. This is the one that Isaiah speaks of when he speaks about one who first comes that will say, a voice crying in the wilderness and who's proclaiming, make way for the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about that way of the Lord of God's kingdom being established and the enemies of God being put down. This is the one that comes that preaches the gospel, the good news to those who are poor, who heal the sick, who brings everything into right order, to undo what Satan has done in the earth, to destroy the works of the devil, bring the reign of God, the peace of God, the rule of God over the whole earth, in a sense, to do a concept, what is called tikkun olam, the restoration of the world, putting things back into right order as they should have been before the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. Everybody likes that Messiah. The one that's going to put down all your enemies. The one that's going to establish reign and rule. And that was the heart and passion of those in the first century. Under the oppression of the Roman Empire, of the oppression that Rome was putting its pagan influence upon them, they wanted that freedom. They're looking for, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes with authority and power, blessed is the Son of David. But there's another concept of Mashiach. It's based on Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about who has heard his report. And it goes on to describe this person that suffers, that becomes a sacrifice, who comes who makes atonement, who's beaten, who is left and hurt and afflicted. And they use this, they call him Mashiach ben Joseph because they see that in Joseph. That you remember the whole story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brethren, and yet they understood that all the suffering that Joseph went through and all the pain and all of that, and they even called this particular one, based on those passages of suffering in like Isaiah 53, that this Messiah is the leprous one. He's the one that suffers. Now, in traditional Judaism, they couldn't bring the two together. They wrestle, well, maybe it's two messiahs. Maybe there's one who comes to suffer so that he can make our sins right and get everything right. And maybe the other one is a separate one that comes later. Now, we know they're one and the same. That just as Joseph was slayed and thrown into slavery and then rose to power where the nations of the earth, and in that day would have been Egypt and his reigning rule, went after him and thought he was a great guy, while his own brethren thought he was dead and didn't even recognize him when they did finally have to come to him in need. Well, that's the state we're probably in today, that most of the Jewish world does not recognize their Messiah, while the nations of the earth have run after him, calling him various names, Jesus, 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 whatever, but they've run after this one, while only a small remnant of Jewish people understand and embrace. Now, we know that's part of God's plan. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans 11. There's a remnant, according to the election of grace, that the non-Jews who embrace Yeshua are grafted into that remnant group. But when it's all said and done, God is going to remove that veil off of the eyes of all of Israel, and all of Israel's will be saved, every last one. And it won't only bring blessing to Israel, but according to Romans, it will be life from the dead for everyone. Because he says if they're cutting off brought salvation to the Gentiles, brought life to them, how much more the fullness when they're grafted back into their own tree. So all of that is centered around this idea of the Messiah who suffers, Messiah who's raised. They're one and the same. They go together. And the people, disciples of the first century, understood these things about the Messiah who suffered. They clearly saw it in Yeshua now. They also knew he's the one that would come back and reign and king. But what they did not believe is that now the promises to Israel were put aside, and that the promise of a kingdom that comes to this earth where God's rule and reign comes to the earth has now been transferred to a heavenly kingdom. That's not what they're thinking. The idea of a heavenly kingdom is that the kingdom of heaven comes here. Even Yeshua taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer of the believers that follows Yeshua is crying out not to be captured up to a cloud in the sky, but that God's kingdom will come here to the earth. We turn to the end of the book of Revelation. We read about the heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven, where? To the earth. It's here that the final reigning, that God's going to reign over the earth. He's not going to let this creation that he's made come to nothing. It's his. And yes, it is broken right now because of the sin that took place. But he has, from that day, has been working to restore that which is broken. Now, he could do it like that, but he's chosen to do it through people and proclaiming the message. So that's what we're looking at. And we said, with this kingdom, if you recall, we said it's a real kingdom that comes with power, that comes with, it's tangible. And we saw that with Yeshua, who said in one place, that if he cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is broken into this world. And so we've talked lots and lots about things about the various kingdoms. And I want to just highlight some of the key things we talked about in the last few weeks. And that's why I go to my notes, because if I just keep talking, I'll just be all over the place. Number one, we talked about Micah 2:13 with Matthew 11:7 to 19. The breaking forth of the kingdom of God. We spent some time talking about the kingdom of God that's breaking into this world, and that we who are desiring that kingdom are breaking out too into that kingdom. Just as Micah talked about the sheep that were put into the sheep pen, and that we saw from that there was one who went before, that it was called the breaker, who breaks, puts a breach into that those the sheep that are captured out, and they begin to press out. Then the king comes behind and leads the sheep out. Interesting enough, in traditional Judaism, they had commentary on that passage in Micah. And the commentary on the passage in Micah spoke that the one who breaks the breach is Eliyahu, Elijah, who goes before. He has to come first. The king is Messiah, who then leads all the people out into the kingdom of God. That's why when Yeshua in Matthew talks about the kingdom of God suffered violence, and the violence taken by force, most translations say, that he talks a lot about Elijah. Says John is Elijah, if you will believe he's so. Because he's not saying these things in a vacuum. He's talking to Jewish people who understand these things. And so we have to understand, what do they understand, so that we would have the right understanding. And so we had an understanding of what Micah was teaching, what the Jewish people thought in that time. And then we see, oh, this is why Yeshua is making a big emphasis about John, and John coming in the spirit of Eliyahu, because he's saying this is being fulfilled right in front of you. The Eliyahu has come already. He's opened up the breach for the kingdom of God to break into this world, because that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was Yeshua's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Yeshua is saying to those who are gathered around, do you not see the kingdom of God is right here in front of you, in your midst, breaking into this world right now? That Elijah has come already, if you can see it, because John had that spirit upon him. And also that right before you is the king, who is now ready to lead his people into the kingdom. And those who are willing to receive the kingdom come in, and they're pressing out of that sheepfold, that pinned in area, to the gate that's been opened to the kingdom, and you begin to go forth in the power of the kingdom that God is offering to you. And we talked about that. We talked about the fatherhood of the kingdom, whereby we've been given the spirit of adoption, calling him Abba, Father. And that was important, because sometimes when people hear a lot about God's kingdom, and we hear about his power and his holiness, be holy as I am holy, he says. Be righteous. And then you begin to look at yourself, and you don't really always match up. So you become discouraged, because you say, well, maybe I'm not one of his. I have believed in his son. I've accepted him, but I'm struggling. And sin sometimes smack me right in the face, and I just don't seem to have any power to do anything about it. And you think God has forsaken you, or he's angry with you, or he's mad at you. And so then you think you approach the kingdom of God as a God who is distant and far away, and who's angry and who's mad, as opposed to realizing that the army that the Lord is building is one based on relationship, one based on fatherhood. That's why he says he's put into your heart his spirit that causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, because you've been adopted as sons. Whether you're Jew or Gentile in here today, there is an adoption in the Spirit by which you cry out to God, Abba, Father. And we know the Aramaic word Abba means daddy. It's a very intimate word. I shared with you last time, you know, the difference as a little kid growing up. And my father was superintendent of the head of school systems of the city I grew up in. And so he was a very well-known man, very well-respected. He had two secretaries you had to go through to get to him. He had an outer secretary, you get through that one, then the next one, then you got to him. And people would be waiting, lined up to get in to see Mr. Finley. And I would come out of school, which was nearby, and walk over to see my dad, and I'd just walk by all the people, walk through the first door, walk through the second door, walk right on up and climb up and say, hey, Dad. I called him Dad. I did not call him Mr. Finley. Now, sometimes people want to argue over what's the proper name of God's, the Tetragrammaton and all that. Okay, we can argue and debate that, but we miss the point. Why settle for a formality of calling God by the formal name when he's invited you to call him Dad? So people get hung up. Sometimes the Messianic Jewish world, because we're embracing Hebrew roots and all these things, we get caught up on stuff and we miss things sometimes because we want to be so right about everything, the Hebrew and this, that, and the other, and we miss it. I can go there with you, but I'm telling you, we miss the whole thing that he's given us a relationship that the Creator of the earth with all his power, with all his majesty, who spoke the world into existence, says the relationship he wants to have with you is one of a father. That you can call him Dad. Dad, I got some issues I'm going through. I need to talk to you. He says, come on, let's talk about it. And so we need to get that. That's important. And we talked about that, the importance of understanding the fatherhood of the kingdom. We talked about the importance of knowing the benefits or the amenities of the kingdom of God. I mean, come on, we take the effort when we're going to go on a vacation, go to a hotel or something, you know, we're looking for a place to stay. And we get on Travelocity or Orbitz or whatever you're using, and you start looking. Immediately you want to see, do they have a pool? See? Do they have a pool? Oh, this one don't have a pool. The price is good, but they don't have a pool. Dad, you got to get the one with the pool. My son, because of where he is now and working out, was saying, Dad, do they have a good gym, exercise, workout room? That's what he wants. He's like, if they don't have that, he don't want to go there. Like, Dad, I want one that's got some weights and some things I can go work out. I wonder not if they have a free buffet somewhere. That's what I'm wondering about. Look at this. They got free breakfast at this place. This is great. Let's go there. I'm looking for the amenities. I'm looking for the benefits of going into this place. We do that naturally. Why don't we do it with the kingdom of God? Why don't we understand the benefits of the kingdom of God, the amenities that God has offered? We need to know those things. So we talked about that, that all the, you know, simple things like that, he translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That he's forgiven you of your sins. That he gives you a new heart, a new spirit. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. You are a new creation in Messiah. These are these things that we need to be reminded of. These are some of the benefits of the kingdom. That we are now sons, adopted, and therefore we can cry out, Abba, Father, and we can go to the throne of grace and walk right in there into his presence. That he gives us of his spirit, that he gives us a new spirit, that he pours his spirit in us, that he gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we are able to take on the enemy, that he gives us weapons of warfare so we can fight, we can war. All these things are benefits of the kingdom. And we should know these things, and we should be aware of it. However, one of the things I said to you, one of the issues sometimes is not so much of not knowing the benefit. For some of you, as I said last week, you need to probably check your book and find out what the benefits are that you may have been missing out on. And I told you the story of the guy that went on a cruise, saved up his money, went on a cruise, took some, didn't think he could pay for the food, just only for the cruise. So he took a bag full of crackers and some peanut butter and figured that's how he'll survive his seven-day cruise. And that's what he did. And while everybody else was running off eating the big buffet, he was off in the corner eating his crackers and peanut butter. And on the last day, when the captain, his name came up to eat with the captain, he went the other way, and the captain went looking for him, found the guy. When he found the guy, he says, hey, why didn't you come and show up here? He says, well, I feel really sad. I don't have the money to pay for that buffet. And the captain started to laugh at him. And he says, why are you laughing at me? I tell you my plight. And you laugh. He says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Did you not know that the price of the cruise included all the buffets and all the food that you could eat? And some people walk in the kingdom of God that way. They walk on such a surface level of the benefits of the kingdom that they walk around with their sack of crackers and peanut butter for the kingdom of God. When God has spread out a table before their enemies to sit down at and to rejoice in. And they miss out the blessings of God. So some of you need to, you know, learn about your benefits and figure out what they are. But I have found over time that that's not the issue for most people. It's not that they don't know their benefits. What the issue of most people is they forget the nature and character of God. That our God, our King, is merciful and he's full of grace. They forget that. They start out walking, trusting him in his mercy and grace, and then after they get in the kingdom, it's like, I got this guy. Go save some poor other soul out there, and I'll work this kingdom thing. And my question to you is, what great feat did you do to be translated into the kingdom of God? What did you do to be given a new heart? What did you do to be forgiven? In Galatians 3, 1 through 8, we read that last time, Paul writes to the Galatians, says, who has bewitched you? Why have you gone back to works of law instead of hearing of faith? Now, Paul wasn't saying that works were not important. We know that's not the case, because Paul says in Romans, the third chapter, that if you walk in faith, faith establishes the Torah, doesn't break it if you walk in faith. But you can approach Torah in such a way that you make it a system by which you're going to achieve righteousness before God, your own righteousness, instead of accepting the righteousness that comes through faith and the atoning sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua that God has provided. God wants you righteous, and he's provided a way to do that through his Son, and not only to make you righteous, but to so you could grow in that righteousness. But the way God makes you righteous is by accepting the atoning death of his Son, just like when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and the vipers were biting them and filling them with all this venom and everything because they had sinned. And then they said, well, what are we going to do? And Moses goes, oh, yeah, I don't know. He goes to God. He says, God, what are we going to do? And God says, you know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make a bronze serpent. And I want you to hold it up. And tell the people, whoever looks at the bronze serpent, that they will be healed of the bite of the serpent that bit them. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've been camping before. That don't work. I'm sorry. I want Jean nearby when the serpent bites, because I know she, as a nurse, knows how to cut, get the blood out, tie off, whatever needs to be done. You know, in the natural, that's what we think. And I'm sure that's what they thought then. I'm sure somebody said, well, isn't there something else we can do? I'm sure some of them start sucking the blood out as soon as they could, tying off legs and everything. And here's Moses saying, God just says, look at the serpent. You know, no, it's got to be something I can do. I want my works of how I'm going to achieve being healed. I want to figure out. God says, no, just look to the serpent. Trust me at my word. Well, we know that the scripture says just as that serpent was lifted up, so was Yeshua lifted up. God was laying out the lifting up of his Son being nailed to the tree to become a curse. Whoever hangs on a tree is a curse, the scripture says. So you're hanging his Son upon a tree, he becomes a curse so he can take your curse, take your penalty, take your punishment so that you would be healed. And all you did was look at him and say, okay, I'll put my confidence in him. I'm giving up trying to achieve this thing on my own. I'm accepting his righteousness by faith, by trusting him and doing what he says. And with that comes the benefits of the kingdom. All of a sudden, you're translating to the kingdom of light from darkness. And you didn't take one step, but God translated you. He moved you. He put you in a body. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new spirit. Now, sometimes the place we struggle is the area of the mind, because we just simply don't believe in the mind. Our mind is still messed up, and that's why the scripture says that we should renew our minds, because our minds sometimes still believe the wrong thing, and so we got to renew it so that it will know the benefits of the kingdom. But we need to know the character of God, that He loves us. And God is not a man that He should lie. He is not a man He should lie. The character of God we talked about last time is that He really, 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 as many reallys as I can throw in there, does love you. And if we could get that in our hearts, it will help so many of us to walk in victory instead of condemnation. See, God doesn't give a spirit of condemnation to those who belong to Him. God will send conviction to convict you of your sin. And that's a good thing. One of the things I wanted you to see last time was to see how God's rebuke, His chastening, is connected to His love. So a lot of people have a hard time with that. They believe if God loves them, then He should never rebuke them, never correct them. He should always give them ice cream and cookies for all three meals a day, because that's what they want, right? But that's not what a good parent does. A good parent, even though you may not like it, makes you eat your spinach and your broccoli and all the other stuff you did not want to eat because the ice creams taste so much better. But the parent knows you need certain nutrients, and because of that, they say, yes, you must eat this. And if you really refuse to eat, and they know you need to eat for your strength, they may have to take some steps and actions to chasten you to get you to eat properly. There's different things they might do. They might just say, well, no more ice cream and cookies until you eat your broccoli. That's mean. No, that's loving. That's very loving. You just don't see it yet because you're immature. And you need to mature to understand. And some of us don't get it until much later in life to realize that my parents really did mean well by the stuff they did and their rules and regulations. They really cared about me. They weren't trying to take the fun out of my life. They were trying to keep me safe. They wanted me to grow up well because they have experience. And so it says in the book of Hebrews that our earthly fathers chasten us to the best of their abilities because they don't know the future. But yet we know a lot more than our kids do. How much more God, who does know the future, choose to chasten in order that we would be strong and grow up in the things of God? We need to get to a place to not see God's chastening as His anger, that He doesn't like us anymore. No. Rebuke is a good thing. Open rebuke is better than secret hatred. It's better to correct. When you love someone, when my kids were little and they were running up and down the street and every once in a while I'd check out the window to check on them and I saw them misbehaving, I didn't say, well, those are my children. I love them. Let them do what they want to do. No. My wife and I are fighting out the door who's going to correct them first. No, let me have it this time. No, I'm going to get it this time. And we run out there. We bring the correction. Not because we hated them. And I'm not going to say that we corrected them. We were smiling. Oh, no, there was anger on the face. How many times have I told you not to do that? Stop it right now. It's not coming like Miss Smiling. No, there's because what they're doing is wrong. But the direction of the correction is not at the very nature of my love towards them or has changed, but it's at the fact that I know that the sin they're doing is going to hurt them. And so it's out of my love for them that I'm willing to correct because I want them to grow up in all the things that they are called to do in their lives. And God is the same way. And if you can accept that, then you will find a peace that if you do sin, and I do say if, I do believe as believers we should not have an expectation of sin. The scripture says if we sin, not when we sin. There should not be an expectation of sin for a follower of Yeshua. It should be an if. But if you do, yes, there's forgiveness for you. And you should have an expectation that if you sin, that God is going to bring correction to your life. Either directly or through somebody else or through a TV evangelist you were watching or just walking down the street and the billboard goes by and goes, ah. sometimes even an unbeliever. Have you ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? When I was a young believer, I got rebuked by an unbeliever. Boy, that just hit me on so many levels. It had to deal with pride. I mean, like, what? An unbeliever? I'm a believer. You don't even know God, and you're bringing correction to me? And God said, yeah, because I want to deal with that pride issue too. God wants you to grow up, and he loves you, and he brings corrections because of his love. He knows what will help you to grow. So we talked about that. This week, I want to focus a little bit on the tongue and the kingdom. The tongue and the kingdom. The tongue is very important to the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom is a proclamation. You proclaim the kingdom with what? Your tongue. It's a proclamation. You're not going out to debate and argue or to convince in that sense. You are proclaiming what is true. Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is God's word. This is the truth. Whether people believe it or not, you proclaim it. And there's power in the proclamation of the kingdom. There's power in telling people this is the way. It shakes up something in the spirit realm when you begin to proclaim the message of the kingdom to people. It's saying there's only one way of salvation, and that Yeshua is that way. Hey, Jane, could you step outside with him, please? God's word is powerful. The scripture says like a two-edged sword. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke it. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke it. He says, earth be, light be, and it was. We're made in his image. And because we're made in his image, there's a certain power we have also with words. And that's why when he told John the Baptist God, he says, go out preaching. What did he preach? The kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When his son had to go forth, when his son preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Yeshua gathered a group of them together and sent them out, what did they proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. After the resurrection, after the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, with power, what did they go out? They went out to preach the message of repent. Believe in the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, and they preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Your tongue is a powerful weapon because it's with your tongue that God uses you through the tongue to advance his kingdom. It's his proclamation. It's a silly way to do it. It really is. I mean, God could just appear to everybody right now, right? And tell everybody, I'm God. Repent and believe in me. But that's not the way he's chosen to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21 talks about the foolishness of preaching. That God has chosen the foolish method of preaching to proclaim the God, proclaim the gospel. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, the thing by which Yeshua was nailed to the tree, execution stake, some would say, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's foolishness to others. But God has chosen this foolish method of preaching to proclaim his message. He goes on to say in verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God chose to work through the foolishness of preaching, taking human beings, fallen in their sin, to send them out to proclaim the message of salvation. But that's the way he decides to do it. There's a lot of ways he could have done it. We know in the book of Revelation it says eventually the angels will get in on this thing and talk about the angels coming in and preaching the gospel. So at some point the angels will be involved in this as well. But right now, the call is for us to proclaim the message of the kingdom. So our tongue becomes very important. In Acts 28:31, Paul lived his life preaching the kingdom of God and the things concerning Yeshua the Messiah. Acts 8:4, even when they were under persecution and they were scattered, it says as they went scattered, running for their lives, they went preaching the kingdom of God. So God was even in the scattering. God was even in the persecution that when they were, people come against them and they had to leave for their lives and move to the next place, but they didn't go away with their heads hanging low. Oh, we just lost our house. Oh, it's bad. No, they said, you know what? Now that we're along the way, we're going to preach. Somebody once says, what if you were, because of things that are happening in our society, you know, with the move of the homosexual movement to legitimize it and everything. So they could get to a point where you are held that they want you to perform a homosexual wedding. Will you do it? I said, no, we'll not do it. Well, they may put you in jail. Well, praise God. If God wants me to get in jail to preach, then that's where I will be. Because wherever I'm going to be, I'm going to proclaim the kingdom of God. The only way they can stop that is to kill you. Because, oh, what if they kill me? Then they promote you up to the presence of God. So don't worry about even death. We're to proclaim the kingdom all the time. Our tongue is important. Romans, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. And you proclaim that message. The kingdom of God can be demonstrated by the tongue. In 1 Corinthians 2 chapter verse 4, Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. All the gifts, the signs and wonders, and of course with that, there come certain word gifts, prophetic gifts, the word of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues that go with it. All of those are a demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our tongues play a part in that. You give a word of prophecy, yeah, you can act it out, but generally words are given by what you speak. You get a word of knowledge, God reveals something to you, but you speak concerning it. Until you kept it to yourself, okay, what are you going to do with that? What if you got a word of prophecy? What are you going to do with that? You keep it down in yourself, I'm going to hide this word, I'm going to let anybody know about it. Well, that's great. You're blessed. Nobody else gets to get benefit from that. So the tongue becomes a very important part in the proclamation of the kingdom and moving it forward. It's demonstrated by part of the sign gifts of God. The truth of the kingdom is received, realized, and maintained by our confession. And our confession involves our tongues. It says in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, these words, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14. This is right after Moses has gone through and explained all the cursings that could come on Israel for being disobedient. He goes through a long list and says, you'll be cursed in this way, cursed in that way, and I'll bring this against you, and I'll bring this against you. He said, because this is my word, and he talks about what he expects of them. He lays up this standard that I'm sure if we were standing there, we'd be like, this is too much. God, you're asking too much. All these laws, all these rules, is just too much. And Moses picks up on that, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he first says to them that he has circumcised their heart. He says, I will circumcise. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So the first thing he says after giving all these commandments, all these rules, all these regulations, all the punishments, he says, now here's the deal. God's going to circumcise your heart so that you will love him. Then he goes on in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, where he talks about, do you have to go across the sea to get it? Do you have to climb the mountain to get it? In other words, do you have to do great human feats to get the word of God, this word that he proclaims that it should be life to us, do you have to do that? He says, no. The word is near you, even in your mouth, that you may do it. Paul picks up the same thing in Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul says, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them, by the righteousness of faith. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Messiah down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. A direct quote of Deuteronomy. In your mouth and in your heart. And then we go back to Deuteronomy, we see the context of that, so that you may do it, to do his word. When people say that God has called you through Messiah so that his word could be set aside, that's not what Paul and them taught. He did not teach his word was set aside. Yeshua came, it says in Romans 8, so that the righteous requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in our lives. He comes to alongside of us to encourage us so that we will walk in his ways. And so he says here, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Our tongues become a part of walking out what God has deposited inside of us already. Remember, the seed is the seed of the kingdom. And God sows that inside, and he makes you a new person, new heart, and a new spirit. And out of that, you begin to confess with your mouth the truth of what God has already placed there. Now, you can't get it the other way around. It just don't work the way. You can't start with, well, I'm confessing it till I believe it. No, you got to get before God and say, you know, God, you're not a man that you're a lie. You are my heavenly Father, and what you say is the truth, and I believe you. There are lots of things we believe that we don't have. People say, well, I don't know. But there are a lot of things we believe that we would fight for. If I walk to you and say, your name is not Crystal. No, it's not. Your name's not Crystal. It's Bill. No? Bobby. Tim? Tim. Why do you know that? How? By who? How do you know that? She's lying to you. She's lying to you. You really are Bob. You're Bob. Yes, it is. Why are you even arguing with me? You shouldn't even argue with some things, because some things are just ludicrous. If somebody came up to me and told me, your name's not Ralph, I was just like, well, you got issues. I know who I am. Well, why don't we do the same thing when the enemy comes and says to us, you're not saved. You've not been redeemed. You're not a child of God. You're not a son of God. Well, you can have what you want to say, but God says opposite. He says that he put his spirit in me. He said that he adopted me. He said he translated me to his kingdom. And so, therefore, I don't care what you got to say. I'm not going to even argue with you about it. I know the score. I know the deal. I know I'm a son of God, and that's it. End of discussion. I'm not even wasting any more time with you on this. See, that's how you got to have that kind of attitude, because you know God is your heavenly Father. But look at the power of what you do with your words. Some of us are defeated by our words. We're not saying what God says. We're saying what we feel. We're saying the opposite of what God says. And so we get defeated. We got to learn to say what God says. That's why it says, Scripture says, confession is made unto salvation. You believe in your heart to righteousness, right standing with God. I have looked at the one who was nailed on the tree, and because of that, God gives me right standing. I believe him. I did what he said. I called on the name of the Lord. Because of that, salvation has come to me. He has translated me into his kingdom. But now, how am I going to walk out the fullness of that kingdom? By agreeing with everything else he has to say in the benefit packet that he gave me when he came into the kingdom. There is a pool that I can go swimming in. There is a buffet lunch. And I'm going to be down at that buffet. No question about it. Ask my kids. We stay at the Residence Inn and we know there's breakfast. I'm like, get up! Get up! Everybody get up! Breakfast is going to be over in 10 minutes. Let's go! We head there, and I'm expecting to see some waffles and some things like that, especially the Belgian waffle maker, Lamuel. Isn't it? Yeah, see, he knows what I'm talking about. I love that Belgian waffle maker, boy. Like, oh, look at that. And I go, and if I walked in there and they didn't have it, I would be like, what is going on here? I would pull out the brochure. Look, it says, breakfast. Where's my breakfast? I've gone in before and they were out of stuff. Where's the orange juice? I know y'all have orange juice. Oh, sir, we'll get some more for you. I knew you had some. Bring on the orange juice. Yep, time's not over yet. Come on. Why are you closing that down? I got a whole horde of people coming in right now. They're on their way. I'm a placeholder for the rest. The rest are coming. See, we have to have that kind of attitude concerning God's kingdom, to proclaim with our mouths the word. And so we know these passages like Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We need to order our tongue according to God's kingdom. The kingdom is used for spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 17, it says, and the sword, it says, we're given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When Yeshua had to take on the devil, when he was being tempted in every way, he did not get into a philosophical argument about his life. He just simply says, it is written. We need to grow in that. We're proclaiming, and somebody wants to get into a philosophical argument about Yeshua and his, we need to learn to say, it is written. When you're at home and you're praying and the devil comes at you in the spirit and he's trying to condemn you and bring accusations against, instead of getting to a philosophical argument about your spiritual well-being, because if you go that route, he will win. He is shrewder than any of us, and he will win if we try to get into a philosophical argument over things like the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. If we go there with him, he will win every time. He won at the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and he'll win with us if we go that way. But if we go the way of Yeshua, who learned to just say, it is written, every time, it is written, we need to learn to be able to say the same thing and speak it. It is written. It is written. And you don't have to argue about it. Amen. Now, Revelation 12, verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. There's power with our words. There's power with the proclamation of the gospel. There's power with proclaiming the kingdom. So now let me get to the stuff that's not as happy, but we need to deal with it. If you were the devil and you knew that the body of Messiah was given authority and power because of Yeshua, and that authority and power is expressed by the proclamation of the gospel, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, words of knowledge, prophecy, words of wisdom, by spiritual warfare, by even praise, that your mouth is used in praise, and even in the midst of praise, the enemy has to run. That if you knew that through praise, that somebody who was weighed down with the things of life could suddenly be given the garment of praise from the spirit of heaviness, if you knew that was the case, what would you try to do to win the war? You would try to separate them from that word. You would try to first convince them that the tongue is not important, and then turn it around and get that same tongue back and get them to use it in the wrong way. That's what I would do if I knew that was the case. I mean, if I came up to a big dude and he's got a gigantic sword in his hand and I'm supposed to fight him, the first thing I'm thinking about is how do I get that sword out of his hand? Because the fight's not a good fight right now, because he's got this big sword, and I'm standing here, and I'm like, first thing to do is to get that sword out of his hand, sort of bring a little bit more equality to the battle. He's got to lose that sword. If he loses that sword, then I may have more of a chance of working in there the things I need to do to win this battle. But I believe the enemy does that. And he does it in a way that will destroy any congregation any community out there, no matter how spiritual they are. And that is by seeking to cause division in the body through the tongue. That's what he tries to do. And so we need to watch out for that. But let me just get into a little bit. Hold on, get a little heavy here. Not too bad. The enemy knows the power of the tongue as a weapon of praise, proclamation, correction, growth, and overcoming life for the follower of Yeshua. So his strategy is to get you to doubt the effectiveness of the tongue and then turn around and get you to use it to destroy and divide. In Judaism, we refer to something called Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara. It means evil tongue. As another word, Hatsiat Shemra, which means spreading a bad name, more of slander. In the liturgy that we'll have part later on today with the Amidah, at the end of that, you may recall these words. Lord, we pray these words. Lord, keep my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceit. That's in our liturgical, right? Those come from Psalm 34:13. That is foundational understanding of Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. Now, what is Lashon Hara? It is what it is. Evil tongue. It's speaking evil about someone else. It's speaking bad things. It has nothing to do with whether or not it's true or not true. It could be true what you're speaking. See, some people think Lashon Hara means the same as, well, you're lying on a person. No. Lashon Hara simply means evil tongue. I mean, you're speaking evil about somebody. You're saying bad things about people. Those bad things could be true, but you're still speaking Lashon Hara. And in Judaism, it's held up very highly that you do not speak Lashon Hara because it destroys the character of men and their reputation, and it causes a division in the body. So we have to be careful what we do with our speech and our tongues. And somebody says, well, hold it. Did any of the apostles ever speak Lashon Hara? Yes, they did. Because there are times to speak Lashon Hara. There's a way to speak Lashon Hara that's right. And there's a way to speak Lashon Hara that's wrong. You say, what do you mean? And this bothers some people from Christian background because they don't always have this understanding of the evil tongue. They just want to talk about areas of gossip and slander and whether or not it's true. But Judaism is more defined legally in these terms. Let me give you an example. In the scriptures, Paul writes one place, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He has done me much harm. That's Lashon Hara. Paul is speaking Lashon Hara. He's saying a bad thing about Alexander Coppersmith. But Paul is not saying it in the context of a personal grievance. I'm just running him out. Paul was an apostle over a community, and we know that the pattern that if somebody was sinned, they would take him through the process, what we call two or three witnesses. And the only reason why he spoke about Alexander Coppersmith is because Alexander Coppersmith had been through that process and refused to repent. And because he refused to repent, Paul needed to warn that community that that guy would work havoc. But only after they've gone through all the process and the council made a decision that the person was unrepentant. It's not something that you take on without two or three witnesses in your own personal way, that Gene says something to me and I'm mad, and because of that, when I see Michelle, I tell her about how mad Gene made me. She treated me wrongly. She treated me real bad. She's a mean person. And she should not do that, and it's just wrong for her to do that and everything, and because that would be Lashon Hara. Now, it may be true that she may have done something mean to me, but it would be inappropriate for me then to go to Michelle or to Paul and say how bad Gene treated me, even if it's true. Even if it's true. It could be 100% true. It could be 110% true. I don't know if you can do that, but it could be that true. And yet, for me to share this with them would, first of all, sow a seed in them against her that shouldn't be there. First of all, I don't even know what happened. They weren't there. They're only hearing my testimony, my words. and I'm sowing these seeds of discord in the body. And the next time they see her, when she walks in, she goes, "Praise the Lord." And they go, They're like, "Why are they a little bit cold towards me today? Why are they acting funny?" Well, because you treated Pastor Raph the wrong way. And that's the wrong way to do it. That's Lashon Hara. See, the only place where you should speak Lashon Hara is in a legal system. For example, if I was brought up on trial to, as a testament, to give testimony, tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And they say, "Ralph, Mr. Finley, did you not see the guy commit this crime?" "Yes, I saw him commit the crime. I saw him use profanity. I saw him stab the person." And they said, "Well, that's evil speech." "Yes, it is, and it's the truth. And I am now under court and a system of court, so therefore I am obligated to speak Lashon Hara in that setting. But I'm not obligated to speak Lashon Hara because somebody treated me wrongly, and I even have never taken the steps to make it right. And I just go around telling anybody who will listen how bad I was treated. I was treated so badly by this person. They treated me so wrong. I don't care if it's a leader. I don't care if it's somebody underneath you. I don't care if it's your parents. I don't care if it's your children. You don't have the right to go around and tell somebody like that. Because that is Lashon Hara, and it will destroy a community. And it will be the opposite of what using the tongue in the right way. I'm going to have to press on a little bit through this. Very quickly. Leviticus 19:16 says, "You should not go about as a talebearer." Proverbs 11:13, "A talebearer reveals secret, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter." Proverbs 20:18 says the same thing, except it adds, "Meddle not with him that flatters with his lips." Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Proverbs 6:16-19 talks about seven things that God hates, and one of them is a lying tongue and people who cause discord. Proverbs 18:8, "The words of the whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner part of the body." Psalm 101:5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy, says the Lord." Matthew 12:36, Yeshua says, "In the day of judgment, we will have to give account of every idle word that we have spoken." 1 Timothy 5:13 warns about people being busybodies, running around, telling tales, running their mouths about this. "This is what they did to me. This is what's wrong with me. This is what they did." And they don't realize in doing this, it causes division in the body. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Let there be no divisions among you, no envying, no strife." And the way envying and division comes about is through words. By speaking Lashon Hara, by speaking against somebody. Now, let me tell you, yes, sometimes somebody's going to do something wrong to you. Maybe on purpose, maybe by accident. But to go around to Gloria and to tell Gloria what this person did to me. Gloria, let me tell you how they treated me. It was bad. They said they were believers. But let me tell you, Gloria, they were bad people. They took advantage of me. They left me in a bad situation. They did me wrong, this, that, and other. And I hope Gloria would say, "You know what? I don't want to hear any more about that, Pastor Ralph. Stop. I don't want to hear it. You need to go make it right with them." See, God's given us this great thing called the tongue. And it's very powerful. And if we use it for the kingdom, we can do great good. But if we let the enemy trick us into using it fleshly, we can do great evil. Turn over to James 1:26. This is what James starts off in his book and says, Yaakov, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." tongue is so important. We have to bridle it. Why do you bridle a horse? Why do you do it? So you can control where they go. Left of themselves, who knows which way the horse will go. But a horse with a bridle can be used to carry stuff, move things around, get you from point A to point B. So likewise with your tongue. Chapter 3 of James. My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that he shall receive a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same source, from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And that's heavy. I'll be the first to say that's a heavy word. And we have to see it for heaviness before we see the answer to it. But the real bottom answer to it, if in any way, on any level, you have been involved in Shon Hara, the answer is very simple. Repent. God writes these things for us not because he wants to destroy us, not because he's angry, but because he knows it will destroy us if we do not bridle our tongue. No matter how many gifts of the Holy Spirit we have, no matter how much knowledge we have of a Hebrew roots or background, if we don't learn to walk out the principles of forgiveness and reconciliation, we will destroy this community and any community. That is why forgiveness is so important at Ahavat Yeshua. That's why we take the time to try to get people to come together and to reconcile and to forgive. Because I have found, as being a pastor for many years, I find that most people involved in Shoshone Hara do it out of a hurt inside of themselves. It doesn't make it right. But somebody hurt them, somebody scarred them, somebody disappointed them, somebody rejected them, and out of that, they just feel they need to tell somebody how wrong they were because it makes them feel a little bit better. So when I can go over to Gloria and say, Jean, you know, she treated me badly. Really, really badly. She did. She just mean to me and just cruel and just wrong and you know, and it's just wrong. No. Take, you gotta hear this. This is important. This is really important for you to hear this. See? There it is. Go to Jean. Make peace with her. That's how we stop Lashon Hara. When the wood, the proverb said, as wood is taken away from a fire, the fire goes out. So when the person who's a talebearer is taken away, that friendships are mended. Things are put back in right order. We have to watch our speech. Yeshua says, every idle word we'll be held accountable for. But if we care about the body, if we care about each other, and we want to continue to grow and see the power of God rest in our midst, then if you're practicing Lashon Hara, stop it. Stop doing it. If you've been hurt, then pray either to say, Lord God, let me let love flow out of me and cover a multitude of faults, and I'm going to just move on, so I can go on with God and never to mention it again. I should not turn around and tell Cameron what somebody did to me. Oh, that guy, yeah, he was wronging me. I shouldn't do that. if I said I really forgive them. Why am I telling him about it? See, God's thing, he wants you to reconcile. You know, as Gloria sent me to Gene, and we talk it out, and we reconcile, and we work it out, praise the Lord. And that's it. And it's done. And nobody knows that we had this conflict. It's resolved. And people walk in like, wow, this congregation is full of love. That's what God is looking for, and that keeps the body safe. And saying it's so hard for us because when somebody we love as our friend comes to us to tell us about how they were mistreated, our natural course is to do what? Tell the truth. What is it? Say it loud. Stand up and tell everybody. Come on. Come on. Stand up. See? You want to be there for them. You want to listen to them. You want to hear the juicy meat of the gospel that they're bringing forth. You want to hear all of that because this is your buddy. This is your friend. You want to be there for them. Well, if you really want to be there for them, then you need to be mature enough to say, stop. We need to go to the other person right now. You don't need to tell me all of this. You need to go to them and talk to them. Now, I've had to deal with a lot of counseling through the years. I'm going to tell you, most of the time, even when people are bringing their this is how I was treated in Australia, I find most of the time there's always some confusion. People have judgments of why people did stuff. And the judgments are all in the head. I see my son running. And I see Cameron come up behind him and hit him. And somebody else sees that and says, Cameron! And decides to tell him, Cameron was going around hitting on your son. It was Ron. I said, he took it? Not my son. He's going to fight back. What are you talking about? And we started to say, Cameron, bring Cameron. Said, how dare you go around and hit on him? And he hit him. And he had anger. And he was mad. And he didn't show love. And then all somebody comes else comes around and say, are we going to finish playing tag? Oh, y'all were playing tag. Oops. I made a judgment that when I saw the hit and the energy that was put into it, I thought that was something going on. You know we do that all the time. We see something, an action, everything, and we begin to judge the motive of a person. And we don't take the time to go to that person and say, hey, can we talk? I don't care how hurt you've been. The scripture says love covers a multitude of sins and faults. We're to carry each other's burdens. I don't care how hurt you are. It is wrong to start to tell everybody else how somebody hurt you. Whether a pastor, whether a friend, even your spouse. It's just wrong. You need to seek to reconcile. And only within the context of two or three witnesses in a counseling setting can it be opened up to other people to hear who are there to help bring reconciliation. We must guard against this. It will destroy the move of God in our midst. It will hurt a lot of people, and it will cause a lot of harm. So what is the answer to this? Well, the answer is simple. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, for what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Learn to speak words of grace. Learn to speak words to building up. You want to look at a secular thing at it. My mom used to say to me as a kid, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. That's how she was trying to get me to learn not to go around talking about people all the time. We got to learn to build up. We got to learn how to encourage. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 26:20. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisper, quarreling ceases. James 5:16 says, Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Most times people want to see that only in the area of coming up for healing. But his thing about confessing to one another has to do when there's transgression to one another. Not your girlfriend, not the person down the street, to one another. You work it out and bring healing and forgiveness. So it's resolved so it doesn't go into the whole body. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be all of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The thing about this, it's doable. It really is doable. Because though no man can train the tongue, God can. God has shown that when he pulls out the gifts of the Holy Spirit and you speak with tongues that you don't even know and you're speaking under the Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, and he gives you the words to say that are full of blessing and exhortation for building up the body and edification. God can train the tongue. And he's giving you power and authority too to get that tongue bridled. Everybody, if you don't have it with you in your closet at home that came with the packet of the kingdom of God, is a bridle. You all have one. And you can put it on the tongue and hook it up and learn to direct the tongue to speak things of the kingdom. Let's all stand up as the worship team goes back. I know it's a little long on that one and it's a little heavy, and maybe that's why we felt a little bit of heaviness today, but it's so important.